Good morning. I trust that you are all full of turkey. I enjoy Thanksgiving too much most of the time. But anyhow, welcome this morning. And let's get out our Bibles because we're going to start a new series this morning. We're going to start our study through the book of Matthew, through the Gospel of Matthew. So get out your Bibles. Turn to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. The title of my message is A Tree with Bent Branches, or subtitle, A Crooked Christmas List. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 this morning. The theme of this book, as we will see, is the King and His Kingdom. The key verses are Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. You see, 20 or 30 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven, a Jewish disciple named Matthew was inspired by the Spirit of God to write a book. The finished product, what we have, is what is before us here, and we know it as the Gospel of Matthew, or the Good News according to Matthew. Now, in the four Gospels, nowhere in the four Gospels do we find a single recorded word that Matthew spoke. So we kind of gather from that he wasn't much of a talker. And yet in his Gospel, he gives us the words and the works of Jesus Christ. The son of David, as the first verse says, the son of Abraham. Matthew doesn't tell us anywhere about himself. We know from other places that he was a tax collector. Thus, he was a Jewish tax collector. And he recorded this book, writing down the words of Jesus. Jesus called him when he was collecting taxes to follow him. Now we know as he was collecting taxes that he probably wasn't much loved by the Jews who were his people. Because just as in this day, tax collectors aren't much loved frequently. How many of you want to walk up to an IRS agent, unless you're married to him, and hug him? You know, it's not something, I love the IRS. I haven't heard people say that. You know, something about that, the stigma exists. And in his day, because he was a Jew and collecting taxes for Rome, he was in a doubly hated position. The Jews didn't much care for him. And yet Jesus called him to follow him, and he did. He left his collecting taxes, and he followed Jesus and became a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, this book, if you're just recording what the outline will go like, it outlines quite nicely like this. The revelation of the king in chapters 1 through 10. The rebellion against the king in chapters 11 through 13. The retirement of the king in chapters 14 through 20. The rejection of the king in chapters 21 through 27. And the resurrection of the king in chapter 28. Now, Matthew's Gospel is significant because it serves to build a bridge. He introduces, really, a new book, the book beginning the New Testament. And it's significant the way it's placed in the Scripture, his book, because, you see, if you were a Bible student of the Old Testament and you studied it, and then you jumped right in to, say, Mark's Gospel from Malachi to Acts or Romans, you'd go, what's going on here? So the Holy Spirit had it placed exactly where it is in the canon of Scripture because, you see, Matthew's Gospel sort of is a bridge builder. It leads out of the Old Testament into the New. The theme of the Old Testament is given in Genesis 5:1, where we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And the Old Testament gives the history of the Adam, not Adam's family, but the Adam family. And it is a sad story. You talk about creepy and spooky, mysterious and ooky, or whatever. I mean, you look at the Old Testament and we have the history of Adam's family, and God created man, as we see, in his own image, but man sinned. And thus he defiled and deformed that image, marring that image. Then man brought forth children, you know, in sin and in his own likeness, and he brought forth children after his own image. These children prove themselves, as you read story after story, to be sinners just like their parents. And no matter where you read in the Old Testament, you meet sin and sinners. But the New Testament is a book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1 tells us. Jesus being the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. He came to earth to save the generation of Adam, which includes you and me. And through no choice of our own, we were born into the generation of Adam, and that makes us sinners. But by a choice of faith, we have been born again, for those of us who have made this choice, into the generation of Jesus Christ. And we become children of God. Now it's interesting, when you read the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, the repeated phrase is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and it sounds like a funeral bell tolling, bong, bong, death after death after death. And the Old Testament certainly illustrates what Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But when you turn to the New Testament, this first genealogy that we read here in Matthew's gospel emphasizes birth and not death. The message of the New Testament is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Old Testament, when you read it, they died seeing the promise, not having received the promise, but seeing it afar off. You see, the Old Testament, a book of promises. They looked for a king who would rule from the throne of David, who would put an end of suffering and set things right. They looked for that promised Messiah, that promised Redeemer who would save men from their sin. Abraham died in faith, believing it in that. Moses died believing that. Well, here in Matthew's gospel, one of the key words used some 16 times in this book is fulfilled. You see, one purpose of this gospel of Matthew is to show that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament promises concerning Messiah. His birth, for example, at Bethlehem fulfilled Isaiah 7:14 that Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 verse 22 and 23 that we will get to comments on. Jesus was taken into Egypt for safety. This fulfilled chapter 11 verse 1 spoken of in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2 verses 14 and 15. When Joseph and the family returned and decided to settle in Nazareth, this fulfilled several Old Testament prophecies. Matthew used at least 129 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in his gospel, written primarily, not surprisingly, to Jewish readers, telling them, showing them that Jesus Christ was in fact the promised Messiah. And so he introduces here a bridge, builds a bridge rather, and introduces on this bridge a king. The king who is Christ the Lord. Now, when we go through this book and we begin it, you look at it at first reading and you're going, well, this isn't too exciting. Because, well, as you read it, let's read and check it out and see what you think as we read it. Chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's not too bad yet, right? No, let's read. And Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah, and and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahashon, and Nahashon begot Solomon, and Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. You getting it? And Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the same time they were carried away into Babylon. And after that they were brought to Babylon. Jeconiah brought Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abud, and Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Elihud, and Elihud begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, and Joseph, Joseph the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You're saying, man, that is some exciting stuff right there. I mean, what a wonderful way to start a book. And you know what? I think some of you are guilty of what I'm guilty of many times when I see a list like that. I just go, okay, let's skip this begot stuff. And you're thinking, I wish you woulda. And let's get right to the chase. But you know what? God doesn't do that. And the reason that Matthew, see, you and I may look at that and I go, I'm not so interested in that. But you see, to the Jewish mindset, who, hey, their land was given to them, allotted by tribe. They couldn't buy, you know, and sell. Listen, their tribe was given a certain area, and this tribe was given a certain area, and that's the way things were in the Jewish mindset. And so their kings had to come through a certain line. And so they kept very, very accurate, meticulous records of genealogy. Wonder if you have ever checked out your genealogy. You ever done that? Here a lot of people are doing it, and you know what? There are certain people in your genealogy that you may be excited about. Hey, I found some gems, man, you know. There may be somebody famous. Maybe somebody, you know, even godly in your genealogy, and you're going, yeah, man, my great grandfather was Spurgeon or something, you know, and you know, Wesley or something, you know, you're looking for some people like that. You see, genealogy was something that the Jewish mindset, a king, in order to step into the throne, had to be qualified to step into that throne by birth. You had to come a certain way. And so when we read this genealogy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the Jewish mindset, it's, hey, man, What's going on here? And they read it all and they go, yeah, that's the right guy, David. Yep, from the throne of David. That's where he's supposed to sit, the Messiah. And then they read all down through that genealogy and they connect all the dots and they go, hey, he's got the right. He's got the authority. This genealogy is a key part of the beginning of this Christmas story. And in this genealogy, as I think that we will see in a few moments, we have God in His mercy doing for sinners what they can't do for themselves, which is mending broken lives and restoring shattered hopes, which, by the way, is why Jesus came. I want you to note, there's some discrepancies in this genealogy with Luke's genealogy. And some have wondered about that. Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus through Joseph's line, while Luke's traces it through Mary's. But both trace it back to David. And note that Matthew does not refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus, but rather he is called, as we read there in verse 16, husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. Scripture is abundantly clear that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. God was, because Jesus had no human father. And because he had no human father, he couldn't be a descendant of David through Joseph's line. Although we see Joseph as the stepfather is from David's line, we see that he was born of Mary, his mother, who can be traced back, and that's what Luke does, to David as well. Now, the legal right to rule always came through the father's side. And this was true even in Jesus' case, because he was legally Joseph's oldest son. He had to be the oldest son. Isn't that cool how God does that? He had to be the oldest son. God had a dilemma on his hand. He wasn't going to be born with a father that is earthly. He was going to have a father, you know, who is God himself. And so now he had to get David, you know, come through David's line, which gives him the right to be king. But he had to be the oldest of that line. And so that happens through Joseph. You see, God putting all the stuff together, giving him then the legal right to rule, because he was Joseph's oldest son. And so we have two necessary genealogies. Luke showing it through Mary, that Jesus was literally a blood descendant of David. Matthew proving that through his adopted father, Joseph was, or Jesus, father Joseph, Jesus was legally in the royal line, the line of royalty. And so we have this genealogy. And so that was significant to the Jew. They would be interested in that. And by the way, it's never been refuted. Now, as we look at this genealogy, not only do we see that he had the right to rule and to be the Messiah, you see, that he said he is and that we know he is. But we also see another interesting thing in this genealogy. What's that, you ask? Well, the people that are in this family tree. I look at it and like I said, when you look at your family tree and you find some people famous or, you know, godly, you're going, yeah. And you walk around bragging about it maybe. But what if in your family tree you found that Jeffrey Dahmer was your long lost father? And Heidi Fleiss, your mother. Would you walk around going, guess what? I did my, like, family tree and I found... You'd probably go, yeah, I'll keep that quiet. You see, in the same way, if man was writing this genealogy, like if I was a Pharisee, if this was made up by men and I was wanting to write down the genealogy of a holy, the holy God himself, Messiah, come to earth. Guess what? There are some mistakes that I would write out of this genealogy. I would say, you know what? They're part of it, but I'm leaving it out. And there are some significant people, for example, that as I read this genealogy, that I don't know that I would want to really go bragging about, but God includes them. I mean, these people are sinners. They're not perfect, but God presents this genealogy through whom Christ would come, warts and all, which shows you and me that it's not the concoction of man, but is indeed the Word of God. He doesn't have to worry about, well, I wonder what people will think if I stick David in this line. David, now certainly the greatest king in the history of Israel. And yet one who was guilty of adultery, in his attempt to cover up that adultery, he murdered somebody. The man after God's own heart. He started well, he did great. So you know what? He struggled and failed miserably. And yet, he's in this genealogy. Another guy by the name of Abraham. There in verse 2, we read, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Abraham, the father of faith. David, the man after God's own heart. Abraham, the father of faith. A man of great faith. Man, I mean, this guy was the guy that when God said, hey, I want you to take your family and I want you to move and go into a country that I'm going to take you to. And Abraham said, hey, honey, he came home from that encounter with God. And he said, Sarah, honey, it's time to pack up. We're moving. Okay, well, you know, I don't really want to move, but where are we going? I don't know. God just told us to pack up and move. You don't know where we're going? No, don't know where we're going. God said he'd let me know. Hey, ladies, how would you be with that? If your husband might came home and said, hey, honey, we're moving. Let's pack it up. Got the, you know, the Ryder truck or, you know, Penske, whatever company you get, Hertz, whatever's out there. And he pulls up with a big truck into, you know, to the front door. And, you know, he starts moving stuff out. What are you doing? We're moving. God spoke to me to move. Where are we going? I don't know. Just we're packing it up. He'll let us know when we get done packing. So you talk about a man of faith. I mean, he was a man of faith. And yet, one time when he was out of the place where God would want him, out of fear for his life and a lack of trust in God, he told two pagan kings on two separate times that Sarah, his wife, was his sister to protect his own skin. And she got taken into the harem. And God had to deal with the king. And Abraham was brought out before the king. And God says, Abraham, or this king said, Abraham, what are you doing? Why didn't you tell me this was your wife? And yet God made this faltering Abraham, the father of faith, one of his chosen people through whom Messiah would come. There included in the lineage. There are four women named in this lineage. And some with not so great of character. The first one that we see named here is one by the name of Tamar. Her story, keep your finger there in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1 and turn back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 38. We're going from the first book of the New Testament to the first book in the Old Testament in Genesis 38. We read there her story and she was far from one who you might call godly. As we read her story, what I believe we see is the graciousness of God to a woman who is in desperate straits, personally. In verse 30, or chapter 38, verse 1, we read, and it came to pass that at that time, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and so she called his name Onan. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up children, raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, he admitted on the ground, lest he should give heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and the Lord therefore he killed him. And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Not a very pretty story, is it? You're saying, what is going on here? You see, the Spirit of God breaks into the story of Joseph that we read prior to this. And he focuses a light on a man by the name of Judah, one of Joseph's brothers, one of Joseph's older brothers. You say, I know Judah. He's the one who the scepter will not depart, the lion of the tribe of Judah, that one whom Messiah would come through. Yeah, that's it. Oh, he's a good man. I know why he's listed, because when it came time to pledge that Benjamin would be safe, he pledged his own children and his own wife that Benjamin would be safe. Yeah, he's a brave guy. But the Spirit of God, when he lists Judah in the genealogy of the Lord, he lists this incident found here in Genesis 38. God lists it thinking this is important to include, obviously, in the Christmas story. And it's a complicated story. It has a lot of questions. See, what's going on here? Where we read, it came to pass at that time. What time? After Joseph had been sold into slavery, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers, and he married the daughter, as we have read, of a certain Canaanite. He had three boys. This daughter of the Canaanite was very fertile. And the first boy was Ur, the second boy was Onan, the third was Shelah. You say also, what's so bad about that? Well, I think the key is in the phrase in verse 1 where it says, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed. You see, he was one of the covenant people of God. He was part of the nation whose God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was part of that group that had come into the land to proclaim Jehovah to the Canaanites. So important was their testimony in front of the Canaanites that at one time Abraham said, we don't want to fight among one another because the Canaanites are in the land. We want to maintain harmony. So you go this way, I'll go that way, and you take what part of the land you want. We need to be in harmony because of our adversary, the enemy, the ungodly that are in our midst, you see. There needs to be that kind of unity. Verse 1 tells us that Judah left that heritage that was godly. And he took the daughter of an unbeliever. That's the first sign of problems. Now, she had three boys. The first boy got married. You see, Judah found a wife. And everything is happening according to culture here. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God killed him. Now, according to the custom of the time, a levirate marriage, it was Tamar's hope, it was Tamar's privilege and legitimate desire to expect that a child would come to her by her brother-in-law. In other words, the key thing is to raise up, because the land was allotted by tribes, you see, there had to be a male to carry on the name to continue to possess the land. And so what would happen is when the custom was, the law of levirate marriage it was, is when the husband of a woman would die, then the next in line, younger brother would take and go into that wife and then raise a child, and then he would, continue to maintain his right to the land and all, because the name continues. So that was the way it was supposed to work. And of course, we see it working that way. At least it appeared that way. It was Onan's responsibility to do that. But as we read pretty graphically what he did, when it came time to raise up the child, he did everything but allow the fertilization of the egg. And guess what? God doesn't like stuff when you, disobey Him. And so, guess what happened to him? He died. Now, Judah's going, listen, this woman's been married twice, this Tamar. Two of my sons, they're both dead. I don't know if he understands what's going on with them and displeasing God. It doesn't appear that that's the case. And so he goes, I got two dead sons. I don't know if it's her cooking or what the deal is, but I've only got one left. And he says, so why don't you, Tamar, go home and maybe I don't think you should get married anymore. Well, she realizes that, no, you still got a son left. He's too young right now. But I can wait. And he says, you go ahead and wait. You go back to your father's house there and you stay there as a widow. And when my third son is old enough, then we'll think about marriage. So, everything's going well, you know, and he's thinking, yeah, I've got her out of sight, out of mind type of a thing. But then suddenly Judah's wife turns ill and dies. Now, Tamar is back in her hometown. Judah's wife dies. He says, hey, I'm going to go in. I'm going into town on some business. Got to get the sheep shears in Timnah. And so he heads off to Timnah. Tamar hears that he's coming to town. I don't know if she kind of prefigured how old Shela, the son that now she was to have a child by to continue on the family name and to be heir there. But the bottom line is somehow or another she catches wind. She sees this son and the father Judah with him. And she realizes that, you know what, she's been ripped off. Here's the son, he's of age now and he hasn't brought him to me. He hasn't called to me. So Tamar does something that's hard for us to understand, but people go to desperate measures at times. She removes her widow's garment. She covers herself with a veil and sits in the gateway on the road to Timnah. Let's read in verse 12. Now the process of time, in Genesis 38 there, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear sheep. So she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And so she said, what will you give? Will you give me pledge till you send it? And then he said, what pledge shall I give you? She said, your signet and a cord and your staff that is in your hand. And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him and rose. She arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garment of her widowhood. And Judah sent a young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And so he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of that place said, there was no harlot in this place. And then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Interesting, seedy little story, isn't it? You're going, this is the Bible? And you're going, and this woman is in the lineage of Jesus? I mean, here she, you know, now connives Judah, who's lost his wife, you know, and so needs a woman. Certainly takes the wrong means by which to get one. But he's been doing that for a while, ever since he kind of departed from his brothers. And then he marries the non-believer. And then now he's, you know, lost his precious wife dies. And you can understand that. But now he's going to try and, you know, satisfy his desires there. But not the wrong way, by marrying a woman. He buys a harlot. And, you know, this woman, I mean, Tamar, says, hey, you know what are you going to give me? Sure, I'll have relations with you, sure. What are you going to give me? And it's equivalent to saying, I'll give you my driver's license, a credit card, and, you know, my keys. She goes, all right, it's a deal. And I'll send you the goat later, and then you give them back to me. Got it. And so the deal's cut. Now, what happens is that when he goes to send the goat, the keys, to get the keys back and the license and the credit card, there's no harlot to be found. And so, what's up? I don't know, and Judah goes, let's keep this hush hush and not pursue this any further because I don't want to be shamed or anything, you know. So, you know, he's trying the secret sin trip. He's in the line. Tamar's in the line. Tamar's just trying to, you know, pull a fast one to continue the family name. A good desire, but again, not fulfilling it in the right manner. And so, the story goes on. This guy now hears Judah that Tamar's pregnant. So let's see his attitude towards her. And it came to pass about 3 months after, verse 24, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And so Judah said, bring her out. Let her be burned. So she was brought out and sent to her father-in-law by the man, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she says, please determine who these are, the signet ring and the cord and the staff, the keys, the driver's license and the credit card. Basically, what happens is Jacob hears now that Tamar's pregnant. Man, in hostility and a judgmental attitude, he quickly says, bring her out. Let's burn her, man. And so I can see the scene. Judah sitting there, Tamar, man. At least it gets me off the hook as far as, you know, letting Sheila be with her. And I always knew she was bad news because my other two sons died by her. Bring her out here. That harlot. So they bring her out. Brings her before the people. I can't help but picture the John 8 scene when the Pharisees dragged the woman taken in the act of adultery before Jesus. I can't help but like flash on that. And so now the stoning, or let the burning rather, begin. And then Tamar goes, hang on! Just one thing before you start that. Before you light my fire, if you would. I got some stuff that I want to show you that the father of this baby gave me. Could you step forward, please? Pulls out the credit card, the driver's license, the keys. Hey, whose credit card's that? Judah? It's like yours. No way. Yeah. The license, the credit card, the keys. I recognize all of them. Oh, man. Busted big time. You can be sure your sin will find you out, the Bible says. It's exactly what happened. You see, you look at this scene, and she didn't do the right thing the right way, but she did seek to keep the standard of the culture in that day. And we have here an interesting thing happening when we look at this man Judah
we see that he didn't really live up to being the leader he should have been, he could have been.
He has abdicated, and his loss of leadership and that extended family allowed deception and deceit and desperation to ensue. Tamar, of course, the illustration of a desperate woman. And in her desperation, because of his failure, you see, she turns to deceits to get that which really belongs to her. Because of the lack of strong leadership, her frustration moves to desperation, and she ends up like many do today. She begins to think in her mind that the end justifies the means. I'm supposed to have a child. I'm supposed to be given to this man his wife. I'm supposed to continue the family name. And you know what? I know what God's way is, but I need to get it. And I can't see how he's going to work it out, so I'm going to do it my way.
And then, like Jacob many, or Judah many times, we think, this woman, this reprobate, get her. And yet Judah himself failed so miserably. Married a non-believer, turned away from his family, didn't pay up and do what was his biblical responsibility in giving Sheila to father a child by Tamar, and she moves out and takes desperate measures, and then he recognizes, thank God, finally, she has been more righteous than I. You see, we see a picture of God's grace.
God says to those of us who are desperate like Tamar, those of us who have been ripped off by people of the covenant, those who have been hurt, those who have been, you know, maybe mistreated by other believers, by the church, God is gracious to those in that place. God is gracious to Tamar in that she had two children, and through Perez came Messiah. And as Matthew's writing the scripture, it's like God is saying, I want you to remember David and Abraham and Judah and Tamar. I want you to remember Ruth. You see, I want you to remember grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, it's not a perfect list and cast of characters. But you see, there's a perfect Father who loves them. He doesn't want to leave them that way, but He loves them and wants to free them. You see, the whole first chapter of Matthew in these first 16 verses speaks of the grace of God. To include Abraham and David. To include Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and the Messianic line. Brought in as part of the family. The history of the lineage of the Savior through no merit of their own, completely and totally by the grace of God. The Bible says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Man, it's faith. Trust in the finished work of the cross. And we're reminded as we look at this lineage of the Messiah, that even when we fail, like Abraham, like David, like Judah, like Tamar, there's still hope. There's second chances and third chances or fourth chances offered. That God can take broken lives, lives thrown away and tossed aside, and put them back together. God can take our messes, and He can work all things, even the bad things, together for good. Perhaps your life this morning is in a mess right now. Your family perhaps falling apart presently. Perhaps you're caught up in some area of sin in your life and Satan's saying to you, hey man, you go to God. God isn't interested. Look at you. What a mess you are. Why would God want to do anything with you? Why would He forgive you? Why would He include you in His family? Look at what a mess you've made. You see, this genealogy says, hey, I love you. Yeah, and you've made a mess. But guess what? It's not something that I can't bring you out of and bring you through if you'll just simply confess to me your sin. And be willing to repent of it. I know you've been conniving. I know you've been striving and trying to do it on your own. Will you let me have control of your life? Will you let me take the mess you've made and clean it up? Will you let me replace the jam that you're in with the joy of having a personal relationship with a God alone who can save you and change you? Through His power. I paid the price for that sin of Tamar. For that sin of Judah on the cross. He's paid the price for your sin. And He's willing to forgive you of it. The only sin that He won't forgive is the one you won't confess. Because the Bible says if you'll confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Jesus can give you new life. He can make you into a different person. You can be born again and have a new start. If you've never come to Christ today, that's the good news. The bad news is that you're a sinner. The great news is there's a God in heaven who loves you, who has a plan and purpose for you, who is willing to save you if you'll simply say yes to Him and receive His love. Receive that grace. This morning, if you haven't done that, I encourage you not to leave here before you make that step. Perhaps you're a believer and you've kind of, you know, like Judah, turned away. It's been a while since you've been in the family. It's been a while that you've been away. You only have come recently, occasionally. And God said, you need to come back. You need to quit playing games, trying to do it on your own and give your life to me again. Let me be your Lord. Let me lead and guide you and restore that joy of your salvation to you. Listen, if that's your desire, make that step today. God's calling you today to come to Him the first time. If you've never given your life to Him, to return to Him. You know what the message is God has a plan for your life. Don't miss out on His purpose by continuing to walk away from His love and His grace. He's willing to forgive you if you come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word this morning and for the faithful work of Your Holy Spirit to minister Your Word to our hearts. Now I pray, Lord, the things that we have heard, Lord, by Your Spirit through Your Word, You would help us to heed. Lord, if there be those in our midst that don't know You, God, I pray today, Lord, that they would give their lives to You, that they would hear this message of love, that they would see, Lord, a Savior, who cares about lives that are broken and torn apart and is able to heal and to transform and to change them, offering hope to them today, whose families maybe are a mess, whose lives personally are a mess, Lord, draw them to Yourself today. Lord, I pray if there's some Christians here that need to come back, Lord, they've left their first love and they need to get back, Lord, into that place of service. They've turned aside. Lord, may they hear Your heart drawing them back today, and may they come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.